Welcome to our Romans study. We're continuing on now with study number 13. So we're really coming toward the end of the epistle. And someone described it in one of the meetings we had with our group leaders as the happy end of Romans. And I certainly hope that you find it happy too. This is entitled Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, based on the very last verse of Romans. Paul is making a case that there are certain things to be put off and certain things to be put on. But we'll have a look at that as we go through the study. As usual, it's good that you have your group come in and perhaps, as you know, people chat about their week and what's going on. And if you're serving, you know, tea, coffee, or supplying a cold drink and a bite to eat or something like that, you want to transition from that time into the study itself. And so in the group, that little section there in the box is designed to bring everyone together, sit down, position yourself in whatever room you're in, and we change the pace. And that's essentially what we're doing here. So we've got some questions. If you were to describe yourself as a car, what type of car are you? Now, again, this is just a fun question. It's meant to be like an icebreaker question, not meant to be anything profound or deep, certainly not something that anyone could get wrong. But it's just a fun thing, and we're probably at that stage now with the group that everyone should be able to say that they know something about the person beside them in the group or on the other side of the room, and hopefully this will help. And the next question is a bit of fun too. If you were a superhero, what two superhero powers would you have? And you can't pick any that someone in the group has already chosen. So you probably want to pitch this that you start at a certain person and go around the room clockwise, anti-clockwise, whatever. So it seems fair that everybody's answering that question. So you got to pick two. You might want to go around the room, everyone picks one, then go around again, someone picks another one. Or if you want to be really cruel, just start with the first person. They pick two superpowers. I think the ability to fly would be one of mine, but that's beside the point. If you were marooned on a deserted island, as distinct from a dessert island, I guess they'd be made of chocolate and ice cream, I guess, or even a desert island. I often hear people talk about a desert island. Islands usually aren't deserts. But anyway, that's beside the point. So a deserted island, what are two things you would like to have with you that you brought in your pocket? So you can't say a helicopter or a submarine or something like that. It's got to be something that you're obviously going to be on this island for a while. What are two things that if you could have brought them in your pocket, you would have, and what would you like to have with you while you're on this deserted, presumably tropical island? All right, so that's just a bit of fun, and it just gets the group into the sort of to transition into the study. And here we go. And you might invite somebody to read the first paragraph out. Christians live in the real world, a world where there is crime, a world where there is violence, injustice, and corruption. You may think that I'm describing our present day, but I'm particularly thinking of the first century AD when the epistles to the Romans was written. You can well imagine the Christians of the first century who were viewed by the Roman authorities with great suspicion. But you can also imagine how these Christians viewed the Roman authorities. The throne of Rome was occupied at the time of this epistle was being written by a very young and devilish madman, Caesar Nero. Just a few years after this epistle was delivered, Nero would launch an atrocious and murderous rampage against Christians that would go from 64 AD up until the time the Roman Senate and Praetorian Guard, quote-unquote, invited the now lunatic emperor to commit suicide in 68 AD. And that reign of terror on the church lasted around about 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. Question one. Knowing this, why would Paul's statements in Romans 13, verse 1, seem so shocking to his audience? So Romans 13:1, knowing that there's a madman who is governing them. Well, here's Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Well, what you can see, hopefully, immediately, how obviously shocking this verse would have been. Because how on earth could God be involved in the appointment of such a despotic, martyrous, that's not a word, but I'm making it up, madman who was waging such a war against the church? And that's why it would have been shocking. And here's the response. No authority is there by, you know, accident. It's been appointed by God. What an amazing statement by Paul. Now, God appoints people to positions of authorities, including the incompetent and the corrupt. And that verse and the context of that verse illustrate that. Consider Romans 13:2, which says, Romans 13:2, therefore whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Considering that verse, this must have been quite a challenge for these original recipients, who would soon suffer some of the most vicious persecution ever. But how does it apply today? Based on this verse, in what way should Christians speak of their political leaders, especially in public? Now, I expect this will arouse some discussion because politics tends to polarize. People tend to, you know, not be necessarily ambivalent about their political leaders. That is, you know, be indifferent, not sure if I like them, not sure if I don't. They tend to be passionate one way or the other. And when you've got a political leader who is perhaps not favourable to Christianity, quite frankly, it's very difficult for Christians to speak highly of them. This verse seems to challenge that. And I think that if the discussion goes by way of saying, look, this verse actually, you know, points out that these leaders have been appointed there by God and we need to respect them. Well, it should cause us to speak differently of our political leaders and be very careful about overly disrespectful talk. That's what it should do. So, if you serve with the police, military, or in politics, you are there because God has placed you there. And that's what that verse says. Question 3. Romans 13:3, which says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Generally, that's good advice. So that verse assumes that governments and its agents, police, military, public servants, are there to uphold the law and order and protect its citizens. In light of this verse, how should followers of Christ interact with these agencies and the laws they seek to uphold? We're going to give three options here, multiple choice. Option A, they should always obey the law whenever a policeman is present or a highway patrol car is nearby. I hope that draws a laugh. It is meant to be humorous, by the way. Option B, followers of Christ should especially seek to cooperate with government agencies, such as the police, even when no officer of the law is present. That's clearly the right answer. Option C, cheating on taxes, speeding on the motorway, running red lights are all perfectly fine for Christians because we've been saved by grace. I hope that does sound silly. I really do. If there are people that think option C sounds reasonable, you and me have got some work to do. because they don't fully appreciate what Scripture's teaching here. All right, question four. What should happen to a follower of Christ, according to Romans 13, verse 4, if they are caught breaking the law? Is it proper to pray that a guilty Christian gets a lower sentence from the judge? Well, Romans 13, verse 4 says, "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer." So what does Romans 13, verse 4 say in response to those Christians who break the law? Well, you should expect the consequences. Is it proper to pray for a guilty Christian to get a lower sentence from the judge? Well, you can certainly pray it, but my hunch is that the God of all justice, the God who has warned Christians not to break the law, will probably ensure that the full consequences of being found guilty will be meted out, even to his children. So this, I think, will provoke some discussion among people who believe that there are people who become a Christian after committing a crime, and because of that, they should be released early or their sentence annulled or the like. So hopefully that verse shows that no, there are consequences to breaking the law, that even God himself says you're going to endure if you do break the law. Followers of Christ do the right thing, not just because the law of the land demands it, but because we represent God. We are to conduct ourselves in society with a clean conscience. Question five, in what way do our consciences help us to grow in Christ? Romans 13 and verse 5. Therefore, one another, be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So it seems that God has enabled our consciences to somehow be sensitive enough to help us to make the right decisions, the right choices. And because we make those right choices, and because our consciences work in cooperation with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it helps us to grow in Christ likeness, to grow in Christ. Because we begin to put off those wrong things and put on the right things. So hopefully our conscience informs us to become more Christ-like. The believer may not like those who govern or rule over them, Romans 13, verse 7. Even wicked leaders, let alone incompetent leaders, serve God's purpose. Believers do have an obligation to be salt and light in the world, which at times demands that we take a quote-unquote prophetic stand when engaging with civic or political leaders. But even this should be done with winsomeness and respect. So 1 Peter 3:15 is the text there, which talks about that winsomeness and respect. Winsomeness is doing it in a nice way, in a friendly way, a way that builds bridges rather than burns bridges. Question six. What might disobeying Romans chapter 13, verse 7 look like? Romans 13, verse 7 says this, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." And what might it look like if that verse is violated? Well, it would at the very least look like people cheating on their taxes, people committing all kinds of crime and expecting that they will not be caught, and if they are, demanding that they be shown mercy and leniency, and so on. And the group will have their own answers as well. And this is an opportunity for people to discuss this. And this is where you as the group leader might ask the question, well, how do you think most people would see it, rather than how do you see it? Just one of those tricks, I suppose, that a home group leader, Bible study group leader will use to coax someone's opinion out into the public arena. Question seven, is it possible to honor the office or position of a person rather than the person? Now, again, it's just a discussion. Someone has said, you know, whenever I salute the president, I salute the office, not the man. Well, is that possible? Can you actually do that? So that's a discussion. My hunch is the answer is probably yes, but we're also, when we look at passages like this, it's very clear that we're asked not just to respect the office, but to respect the person in the office as well. Well, anyway, that's a discussion that's worth having. It's not possible to live in the world without incurring debt of some kind, but it is possible and even imperative that we live without unnecessary debt, and especially without non-repaid debt. So in other words, Christians have an obligation to meet their debt repayments. Question 8. Does Romans 13 verse 8 prohibit the believer from borrowing money? Explain. So Romans 13 verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Now I have heard some Christians say, based on that verse, it is wrong to get a mortgage to buy a house, it's wrong to borrow money to buy a car, and things like that. Well, is that verse actually prohibiting the believer from incurring debt at all? And it would seem that the point there is not only about borrowing, but it's about borrowing with the best of intentions, borrowing with integrity. In other words, if you borrow, you have to pay it back. And to borrow without paying back is immoral. So does that verse preclude the believer from borrowing? No, it doesn't. But is there a principle there that Paul's giving where Christians should be warned about excessive and unnecessary debt? Well, the principle may be there, but you probably don't even need it to be there, because that in itself can be supported from books like the Book of Proverbs, which make it relatively clear that incurring excessive debt is just plain unwise. Question 9. Why are we to live as love debtors, based on that same verse? Well, we're to live as love debtors, so that we are always loving with agape love. Agape love is the kind of love God has. Agape love is the kind of love that says, you've done nothing for me, you don't owe me anything, but I'm going to love you anyway. It's the God kind of love, the kind of love that God has for us. So we are to treat ourselves as love debtors to everyone around us. And if we do that, we will be more motivated to love. Each of the Ten Commandments are an expression of love. Jesus summed up all of the law with just two commandments. And we've got the reference there in Matthew where you'll see it's number one, love God. Number two, love others. In what way is all the law summed up in the command to love? Because ultimately the law is in our best interests and in the best interests of others. That's what all the laws are about. And the best way to guarantee the best interest of others and the best interest of ourselves by doing that is to love them. So love sums up all of the commandments. None of the commandments are actually excessively, you know, out there. They're all, if you stop and think about it, do not lie, steal, murder, honor your mother and father, keep the Sabbath holy, don't take God's name in vain, and so on. These aren't designed to ruin our life or make our life difficult. These are actually designed to help us to have the best kind of life. And the best way to sum up that potential is the word love. In just a few short years, the church to whom this epistle is being written would undergo the most horrific period of martyrdom and terror it would ever experience. This was not the time for retreating, but the time for standing up for Christ. So when we look at what the church was about to go through, we recognize that that at the moment that the worst of the persecution had not yet begun. And so Paul is saying, you know, let's get on with it now while it's daytime and do it. Well, I think arguably today we're in a similar situation. We may not be facing impending martyrdom in our day, but we are responsible for taking advantage of the many and wonderful advantages that our present time affords us. It is daylight, church. Let's wake up and be earnest about our role as ambassadors for Christ. Well, and I hope we do, and I hope people are stirred to do that. Just because someone, and this is where I think, you know, having called for the church to stand up, wake up, and be stirred up, what about those people who are really struggling in their walk with Christ? Well, just because someone has become a believer does not mean that they have yet been perfectly transformed into a fully devoted follower of Christ. Romans 13 and verse 12, which says, "The night is gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." So the fact is that if we were transformed at our conversion into fully mature followers of Christ, you wouldn't need verses like that, because they would just be completely irrelevant. But the reality is, there is a transformation process. Hence, question 12. Since Paul is writing to the Christians of Rome and instructing them to put off works of darkness, what does this reveal about the process of Christ-likeness in a new believer? There's that verse again. Well, hopefully, if you've got to put something off and you've got to put something on, it shows that our growth into Christ-likeness is a progression. It's a walk. It's what we might call sanctification, big word, but it's a process. Question 13. Since Christian growth necessarily involves laying aside the works of darkness, what fruit should fellow believers expect to see in their brothers and sisters in Christ? Romans 13:12 again. Well, we should expect to see that you're putting off the works of darkness. We should expect to see that you're putting on the armor of light. We should begin to expect to see change and transformation. And that's not being judgmental. That's just being quite reasonable. A tree will be known by its fruit. Question 14. What does Paul particularly list as deeds of darkness in Romans 13 verse 13? And which of these perhaps seems out of place? So let's read this verse. Romans 13:13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality." So you get the pattern there. Pretty vile sins Paul's talking about. But now notice the last two that he mentions. Not in quarreling and jealousy. And those two they catch me off guard, because I'm seeing a pattern: orgies or carousing, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarrelling and jealousy. The quarrelling and jealousy almost seem out of place. But something's going on here. In Romans 13:13, that verse we've just read, it seems that Paul has two spheres of conduct in mind here. Two spheres of conduct. All right. Firstly, how we live in the world. Secondly, how we live with each other. So, and that's the drunkenness and carousing and sexual immorality and sensuality bit. That's how we conduct ourselves out in the world. But then secondly, how we live with each other. Both of these spheres are critical for our mission and witness. You can imagine trying to witness to people that Christ is a good Savior and a good Lord, and we don't reflect his heart and character to the world because of our own conduct. Just disgraceful. Question 15. Consider Romans 13 verse 14. How does this verse inform us about what a new Christian must do and a mature Christian must model? So verse 14 says this: "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, it tells us that a new Christian has got to change, got to repent, stop doing the things they were doing, and put on Jesus. There is a growth transformation that's called for here. What must the mature Christian model? Well, they must model what it looks like to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, what it looks like to put on that armor of light. What does it look like? And that's what the mature Christian's got to do. So what does it inform us about the new Christian? Well, it informs us that they must change. There must be a process of repentance, Christ-like growth. And for the mature Christian, they've got to model what that looks like. All right, final question. Question 16. And this is a reflection on the study. Write out your prayer to God in response to what you've studied in this examination of Romans 13. And that's your answer. That's the group's answer. And people may be prepared to share that, or they may not. Either way, it doesn't matter. So thank you again for doing these studies. I trust you're enjoying them. If you see typos or anything like that, just shoot me an email. Let me know. I'd be glad to fix that up. In fact, I want to fix them up. So God bless you, and have a great rest of the day. Bye-bye.